The following program is brought to you by Tower Keepers. Support your local CSN station.
CSN International presents To Every Man an Answer, the live apologetics program that equips you to give a reason for the hope that lies within you.
If you have a Bible question or a question on the Christian faith, you can call us at 1-888-827-5276. Again, that's 1-888-ASK-CSN.
Let's get things started. Here's today's host, Mike Kessler.
Hi, and welcome to Monday's edition of To Every Man an Answer. As we start off this brand new week, looking forward to answering some questions with all of you. You know, a lot of times when we share our faith, when we read our Bible, when we just live life, we come up with a lot of questions, and we like to give you good, solid Bible answers for those questions. And so if you've got a question you'd like to ask us, that number to call again, 888-ASK-CSN is the number to call. We got some lines open, so you're assured to get on. And I would just like to encourage you to call us because, again, that way, not only do you have a good answer, but you got one for your friends when they ask you. Joining me today, special guest, featured CSN speaker here, Scott Parker from Festus, Crystal City, Missouri. Hi and welcome.
Hi, Mike. It's great to be with you today.
Always a blessing to be with you. Looking forward to being with you and answering some questions and all the things going on in the world. Scott, what's going on in mid-America?
Oh, my goodness. Well, just like there in Idaho, it's a bit cold, a bit cool. And other than that, we're on fire for Jesus. And at our church tonight, actually, we're going to be starting a marriage study. We're doing a marriage course that will be once a month for 6 months, where we're doing a course on biblical marriage. Right now, we're studying the book of Revelation on Wednesdays and Sundays. We had a wonderful a service yesterday. I missed a week. I had COVID 2 weeks ago and didn't get my voice back and didn't get my coughing out of the way for last Sunday. So it was good to be back in church yesterday, Mike. It's so great to be, back with the believers and just serving the Lord and doing what the Lord's called us to do. And I'm sure you're glad to be back somewhat, I guess, in Idaho.
Well, I'll tell you. Yeah, you know, there's a big difference. When white thing is on the ground, I like it to be sand, not snow. But anyway, always warm in the heart, though. Always looking for God to do great things. So we'll do that and see what God will do. Well, we might as well go ahead and go to the phones. We have Romy on the line in Alabama. Hi, welcome.
Hey, gentlemen, brothers, how you doing today?
Good. How may we help?
All right. I got a question. I've been watching those YouTube video about some of those well-known street evangelists, but it's been a little bit strange for me because, you know, I come from the old school. You know, you go down the street, you know, you preach the gospel, you do the invitation, you know, you're a preacher of men, so you do you're a good fisherman. So once you see, you know, they hear the word of God, they are ready, then you invite them to accept. But one of the things that I've been following is that there's this spending 15, 20 minutes to talk to someone about the gospel, and then they send them home to think about it. It's almost like there's no urgency. I don't know. What do you think about this?
Bible says today is the appointed day of salvation, and I would always encourage everyone everywhere to always give an opportunity to receive Christ. I think for every pastor, every service, every funeral, memorial that you'll do as a minister, I think you need to have an opportunity to give people that to accept Christ as their Savior. You don't know that they'll be alive tomorrow. You don't know that you'll be alive tomorrow. You don't know the rapture might come in an hour. They're going to be left behind. So I believe today is the appointed day of salvation. Never put off tomorrow, which you can do today. And I think if an individual wants to go home, think about their life, think about what they want to ask God to forgive them for, all those kinds of, that's between them and God. But I think for the evangelist should always compel people to come in. Your thoughts?
I agree with you, Mike. You know, when I think about, what he just said there, I think about D.L. Moody. You know, D.L. Moody, what really compelled him to give altar calls was whenever he was preaching there in Chicago in his church, and he actually preached a message and told the people that very thing. I want you to take what you heard. I want you to go think about it. And when we come back, you make your decision for Christ. Well, before they ever got back to church, the great Chicago fire happened, and many, many people perished in that fire. And D.L. Moody felt so horrible about that, that it actually motivated him to give an altar call at the end of his services. Of course, we know that he was as great as an evangelist as what he was a pastor or a preacher at his church. And he became one of the greatest evangelists, you know, of the 1800s. And part of that was because he had such a burden to see people saved, and he was willing to throw out the net. He was willing after he would preach to give an altar call. And that Chicago fire, when that happened, that made such an impact on him, that he said he would never do that again. And, as for me and my church, you know, when I'm teaching at church and preaching at church, I look out in the crowd, you know, if I see people there that I don't know, like visitors, or if I see people that I'm not sure, I don't know these people and I don't know if they're saved, I'll do the exact same thing. There's hardly ever a service, you know, where at least at the end, you know, I won't say, if you want to receive Christ, come forward. We'd love to pray with you, and there's people to pray with you, you know. So I think it's very important for us to do that. Yeah, I think biblically and experientially, I think it shows us that we need to do that. So, but how are people going to know, you know, how to come to Christ unless we lead them? So,
right. And the whole idea of being an evangelist is to do that very thing. Mm-hmm. In other words, to be an evangelist and not give an altar call, well, then probably you're not an evangelist at all. So hope that helps, Romeo.
Amen. Definitely. I just want to make sure that, you know, it's not a new trend that's because, you know, I've seen some popular street guys with a lot of, you know, YouTube video and followers are doing that. You know, they will talk to someone, you know, so, and then you see the light coming on a little bit, and then I'm thinking, okay, are they going to ask them if you want to receive the Lord? They'll tell them, okay, now will you think about it? Would you go home? But we don't know. What if, you know, just like you said, you know, and I totally agree with you. What if the trumpet sounds, you know, tonight? And, you know, so that's one, you know, so I just want, you know, so thank you. I'm satisfied with the answer. Thank you.
Well, yeah. Good. And again, I think that's one of the reasons why, in the Bible talks about evangelists, and, because they're the ones that go out and break the ice and introduce people to Christ. But if we're not giving them the answer that they need, if we're just saying, well, go home and think about it and figure your own path to God, that don't work. So no, today is the appointed day of salvation. Yeah. Hope that helps. Stay online. Romeo, send you out a couple of books, a couple of DVDs. And before we go, Scott, you're going to say.
Yeah, Mike, I'm so sorry. If I could, real quick, based on what Romeo just said there, we don't want to mention names here. I'm pretty sure I'm familiar with who he's talking about. And if I am, I could add just a little bit to that by saying those people you're talking about, they lean toward Reformed theology. And so what they believe, you know, is that a lot of people of the Reform movement, they believe that, you know, God has predestined those to be saved, you know, those who are going to be saved are the elect. And so when they share the gospel, they'll do that. They'll share the gospel with people, but they won't give an altar call, or they won't say to them, now, do you want to receive Christ? They leave it up to the person, because that goes with their theology of, you know, well, we really don't know who's elect or not, but we're going to share the gospel with them. And then if they're elect, they'll come to Christ because I shared the gospel with them. So that's why those type of people hold back, like in those type of churches, to give altar calls, and also why they hold back in personal evangelism, in actually saying to people after they share the gospel with them. And Romeo, I know what you're talking about, because I've seen a lot of these encounters, you know, online, where they bring them right up to the point of decision. I mean, where the people are like, yeah, this makes sense. And yeah, I need to repent. And yeah, I need, you know, and they'll say, well, you know what? Just take it to heart and, you know, think about what we've said and, you know, give your life to the Lord. I mean, they'll just, you know, instead of bringing them to a point of decision where, hey, would you like to receive Christ? Would you like me to pray with you to receive? Because I know that of that certain persuasion, they feel like if we do that, that the Holy Spirit's not doing it, that we're doing it. And so I just kind of wanted to add that, Mike, because I'm pretty sure I do know who he's talking about, because I've seen the exact same type of witnessing go on online. And that's why that happens, is because of their, of their idea of Reformed theology and predestination.
So I hope that helps. And Romeo, again, we want to let everybody everywhere know that today's the appointed day of salvation. Never put off tomorrow. Yeah. We may not be alive tomorrow. So important.
That's right.
Romeo, stay in line. Send you out a couple of books, a couple of DVDs. I think you'll really enjoy. And with that, we'll go to John, Springfield, Oregon. Hi, welcome.
Hello.
Hi, John.
Hi. Yeah, Mike, I had a question. I had a friend that you're familiar with I think they call it the Dykes Bible or Deeks Bible.
Yes, uh-huh.
Okay, I had a friend that's what he read, and I know there's a well-known preacher that he's talked about reading that when he first started out, and I just want your opinion on that version of the Bible.
Well, it's more of a commentary, I believe, on the King James Bible, but there's some ideas out there that Phineas Dake, who did this commentary, had some issues with the Trinity. And so I'm not that familiar with it to be able to make a statement on it, but it is basically just a commentary on the King James Bible. But it appears to be at certain points a little obscure in where he's going with the Trinity. Now, one of the great problems that we find in most of the cults is they all deny that Jesus Christ is God. They'll say he was the Son of God. He was one of the greats. He's God. I'm God. You're God. We're all gods. They all have an idea of who God is, but it doesn't really follow the entirety of the Bible. And this is one of the great problems that we find in theology today, is that people will take a couple of verses, and oftentimes out of context, and build whole theologies upon it, disregarding the other verses that bring balance to that particular topic. And so these are why I have trouble. Now, when I read the Bible, I can read the Bible and just let the Holy Spirit minister to me. But when I read other people's ideas, commentaries, and things, and I'd say this for really any radio teacher, anybody else, I always have to listen to it. I always have to read it with my SON glasses, my sunglasses on, because I want to be careful, because sometimes, because people are fallible, they can get it wrong. And so I want to be careful in that. I know that when I read, as an example, in John 8:58, where Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, he was claiming to be God. And you'll find the cult saying, oh no, he's not saying that. Well, John 8:59 says, and they picked up stones to stone him, because claiming to be God was a capital offense. In other words, it required your life for the transgression that you did. So that's why you find that. Now, again, Jesus oftentimes would diminish himself because he was in a human body. When it come to when the Lord was going to come back, only my Father in heaven knows that. But that was because Jesus had emptied himself of his complete godly position to become man. Now, I believe that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, and how you can be 200% of anything, I don't know, but he was. And this is what Jesus said. And we find that exemplified in the rest of Scripture, where, as an example, in the book of Romans, it tells us that in 8:11, that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And also in Romans 8:11, it says the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And then in John 2:19, Jesus himself said he would raise himself from the dead. So I do believe that it is a bit of a mystery still. I've had it explained as an egg. You have the shell, you have the white part and the yolk. Every part of it is egg. Every part is interreliant upon the other part to be what it is. But you can't really say that the shell is the yolk. You can't say that the white part is the shell. It's everything has its own individual prescribed parameters. But yet in the Bible, at times these actually interchange those identities. So I don't completely understand it myself. I know when we get to heaven, we'll understand it. But it seemed that Phineas Dake, who did this commentary, there seems to be some theologians out there that believe that his take on the Trinity was not really a complete biblical viewpoint of that. Your thoughts?
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, Dake also, you know, he was a Pentecostal pastor or Pentecostal preacher. And in his commentary in the Bible that, you know, he's edited there, it has a lot of notes and has a lot of things that lean that way, that lean toward the Pentecostal charismatic view of things. So it can, from time to time, it can be a bit unbalanced. You know, but like any other study Bible where someone has put their notes in it, and there's many, you know, just about any prominent pastor today, who's known as, you know, as a classic or who's known, you know, as a really popular, you know, pastor after they've preached for years and years and years, end up doing their own Bible. You know, they end up taking basically their notes from their preaching on the Bible and putting them in a Bible. You know, so many of them have done it. You know, David Jeremiah has done it. Pastor Chuck Smith, before he passed away, he has one called the Word for the Day Bible. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's great having these men of God and their commentaries right alongside the scripture. It's a good thing. But what we have to remember is what is inspired is the Word of God, not the notes or the commentaries. I'm sure some of the commentaries inspired by the Lord, but not like the scripture is. So we have to remember that, you know, whatever man writes, you know, even his thoughts on the Bible, some are right, some are wrong. And we just have to kind of, as the old saying goes, you know, chew up the meat and swallow the meat and spit out the bones. And Dake's Bible is one of those that you have to do that with. So, Mike?
Yeah, he states in one of the places, then in places in his written works, he will very openly state things like God cannot and does not know what any human being is going to do in the future. And that's ridiculous. Because, again, when you read Revelation chapter 22, the Bible there is speaking of Jesus Christ, that he's beginning in the end, Alpha and Omega, beginning in the end, lives in all times present. God does not learn. There was a book several years ago written, and there was a bite in an apple, and the name of the book was Did God Know? And upon reading it, it's completely heretical, because it was God's just hoping everything goes the way he hopes it's going to go. And, you know, God's learning too in this whole thing. Not at all. And it's very clear in the scripture that God knows all things. He knows those that will accept him. He knows those that won't. And this is where, again, some of these ideas of predestination come in. Well, it's predestined from God's point of view because he knows the decisions we're all going to make. I don't know what decisions that people are going to make. That's why Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. If it was predestination in the level of Calvinism, you'd only be preaching to the predestinated ones, not to everyone. And these are the problems. And so you find a lot of these winds of doctrine that are mixed in with their commentaries that I believe can cause other issues and contradictions within the Word of God. So I hope that answers it for you.
Well, yeah, that's why it's so big. Is it's a large Bible and it's a commentary, I guess, huh?
Yeah, primarily. And like I say, whenever you're reading even any commentary, I would always look at other commentaries along with it. I always like the Blue Letter Bible, blueletterbible.org. For everyone listening, it's free. It's a good place to go to. You'll find at the top, Study Helps. You can go there, click on that. It'll pull up a lot of commentaries. And I would read several of them. And you're going to find variations. And I really believe that based upon your own research And as the Bereans were in the New Testament, they studied to find out if these things were so. I think that's the same thing we got to do. I can't say, well, I believe what I believe because Pastor such and such says that. I've got to come to the conclusions that I believe what I believe based upon what I've looked at. I was raised in a church myself that believed the miracles and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit ceased with the apostles. There were no more miracles. Nothing. That which is perfect has come. That which is in part will be done away with. And that which is perfect has come is speaking of the canonization of the Bible. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. Why would one day all the miracles of God be in operation, and then at the meeting there in 325, they all get together and declare that this is the Word of God? They rejected the phony books and all the other stuff that was out there, and bam, immediately all the miracles of God ceased. It doesn't make any sense. Here's why. The miracles did not start in Acts chapter 2. They have been all the way through the Bible. And if you start reading in Genesis, clear to Malachi, you're going to see the miraculous power of God in people who believed in him. So for someone, a group, whatever, comes along and says, the miracle ceased with the apostles, it didn't start with the apostles. It's all the way through the Bible. The only difference in Acts chapter 2 is Jesus empowered those that believe in him, that no longer was it just for a Moses or Elijah or Elisha. It was for all those who were called by his name. Now that's pretty neat. And it didn't cease with the apostles. Hope that helps, John.
Yeah, the only reason, when I was nosing around that particular Bible like 20 years ago, I come across the ninth chapter of Revelation where it talks about the angel fallen and having a key to the bottomless pit. And in the commentary or whatever it is, it said that would be a human being, a trusted human being. And you know, that question's been in my mind ever since.
No, I don't agree with that. I believe it is exactly what the Bible says it will be there. And I do not believe it's going to be a human being at all. And this is where people, they get off doing this stuff. And again, I want to be very careful in tampering with the book of Revelation. I read Revelation 22, what happens to those who do. And I know there's many well-meaning and professing Christians that go through and really tamper with the book of Revelation, instantly saying that you can take the mark of the beast and still go to heaven, which the Bible clearly, clearly states you will not.
Yep.
Yeah, but this person is so well-known and they're loved by everyone. I don't care. The Bible says you take the mark of the beast, you won't make it into heaven. Now, this is important because you've got angels flying through the midst of heaven warning people on the earth. You have the two prophets in the streets of Jerusalem. You have the 144,000 servants of God warning the world concerning the days that they're in. Plus, you have the entire book of Revelation that gives you play by play, blow by blow, in order, what's going to happen next. And for somebody to come along and say, oh, you can take the mark of the beast and still go to heaven, I would have to question anything they say. So when it's that blatant. So I hope that helps. And again, I tell people everywhere, read your Bible. Go to a church that teaches the entirety of the Bible. And if they're teaching you something that obviously is contrary to what the Bible is saying, you got to reject it. That's all there is to it. Hope that helps.
Okay. Thank you, Mike.
God bless you. Stay in line, John. I'll send you out a couple of books, a couple of DVDs I think you'll really enjoy. With that, we'll go to Donna in Oregon. Hi, welcome.
Hey, can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have kind of a dumb question. It's not in the Bible. I just wanted to see what your thoughts were. When God first created the animals, you know, the earth, the animals and the people and everything, I'm assuming the animals were not carnivores at that time.
Yes, I agree.
Okay, so I'm wondering what your thoughts were on how and when did they become carnivores? Because like a lion, for instance, you know, everything about it, the way it's put together is for tearing and eating and digesting meat. So I'm just wondering, when did they change? And then when the millennium comes, they'll have to change back again to herbivores.
Well, remember when the earth was cursed, many things changed. One of the things my dad always said, and I always liked it, he said, you know, if food grew as easy as weeds do, there'd be no food shortages in the world. Now think about that for a minute. Not only would food be growing everywhere under your steps, you know, in your yard, your front lawn, you could eat all those kinds of things, but probably the nutritional value was also different before the curse and probably before the flood. It was much different than it is now. Now we know after the curse, we know that God allowed humans and others to eat meat and other animals. And this is, I believe, one of the things that changed in the world. This is why I believe Paul says all of creation groans under the sin of man. Not only is it the poor cows in the winter out in the field, the snow setting on them, but I also believe that it's the whole carnivorous appetite of mammals. I think all changed as well. Your thoughts?
Yeah, exactly. As you read scripture, it makes it very clear, as Mike said, that after man sinned and the earth was cursed, that all of that changed. And we really have, you know, a strong indication of it too. You know, after the flood in Genesis chapter nine, where after when Noah and his sons and his family are coming off the ark in Genesis 9:2, speaking to man. Now, this is when man was given permission now to eat meat, is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 2. But it says this about the animals. It says, and the fear of you, speaking of man, and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on everything that moves on the earth, and the fish of the sea. They're given into your hand. So he allows man there in Genesis 9 to start eating meat after the flood. So there was a fear that was put into animals. That's why, you know, we have to, you know, if we don't raise our animals on farms, we have to go hunting, and the animals, you know, I enjoy deer hunting, and the deer run from you because they're afraid of us, you know, and that's put in them because of the curse of sin. All of that has to do with that. But it's interesting, as Mike said, this all happened after man fell. Mike?
Amen. And we'll talk a little bit more about this on the other side of the break. It reminds me of a story of the mounted deer on the wall. And you know what the last thought of that deer was? Is that a gun? Something to think about. Coming up on a break, we'll be back for more right after this. Don't go away.
Here's Dan Steiner, president of Preborn, a ministry dedicated to helping save preborn babies from abortion.
I sense God's broken heart over the issue of abortion. You see, he sees every little baby that's being formed in the mother's womb, and it breaks his heart to see when the lifetime that he has planned for them is taken from them violently so often.
Preborn is a direct competition to Planned Parenthood. By letting a mother see her baby on ultrasound and hear the heartbeat, she will choose life 80% of the time. To learn how you can save a baby's life, just go to csnradio.com and click on the Preborn banner or call 855-668-BABY. That's 855-668-BABY. All gifts are tax deductible. Your love can save a life.
CSN, the Christian Satellite Network, is broadcast on over 300 stations nationwide, including multiple stations in New York. You can listen in Binghamton, you can listen in Windsor, Oswego, and Seneca Falls. Get a full station list or listen anywhere in the world live at csnradio.com. CSN International, where God's Word is heard.
His army's marching strong.
CSN International.
Reign in your people.
Powerful.
As we come together.
Passionate. Peaceful. Pure praise. CSN International.
And we want to welcome you back to part two of To Every Man an Answer here on this Monday afternoon with Scott Parker. I'm your host, Mike Kessler, and we were talking with Donna, talking about eating meat. And when did that change from us being vegetarians to being meat eaters? And Scott, you were saying.
Yeah, I was just saying concerning mankind, as far as man eating meat, that all happened after the flood when Noah and his family came off the ark there in Genesis chapter 9. It makes it very clear that there was a dread that was put into the animals where they fear man, because God was now letting men eat animals. And so that's what we see there in Genesis 9. That's when that began to happen. So man was vegetarian all the way up until, you know, after the flood. But as far as the animals eating one another and the animals eating meat, which I think was her question, was that all looks like it probably even happened before that, after the curse of sin, you know, after mankind fell, like you were saying, Mike.
Hope that helps.
Well, yeah, it does. I'm still just curious about, like, the teeth and the claws. I'm trying to think what vegetation would they have been eating with.
Well, they would have to dig in the dirt. They'd have to dig up all kinds of stuff. So, no, I don't think claws can be used for many things. I mean, if you ever looked at one of your garden tools, they got one that looks like a claw. It's, you know, usually got three or four fingers that are pointed, and you dig that in the dirt to you know, tear out weeds or roots or whatever. And so I believe that very much could be a thing. And in fact, over in Hawaii, they have a lot of wild pigs running around that will literally come and root your garden. They will literally come in, dig their nose into the dirt, and just kind of use their nose as a plow, turning the dirt over and then eating the roots off the grass or off of whatever plants they are that they just overturn. And so claws would be a much better way to do it. And we remember even when Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride and arrogance, when God allowed him to go crazy for seven seasons, the Bible said his fingernails grew long like claws. And he would be out in the garden rooting away. And so, no, I really believe that claws can be used for those kinds of things. And, you know, if you're getting the digestion that you need, yeah, I mean, look as an example, nuts, for instance, like you've got your pistachios, you have your almonds, you have the high concentrations of protein in nuts rather than in eating an animal. So just imagine what the world would have been like. It's hard for us to really understand what the vegetation, what the plants were like before the curse, as well as before the flood, and subsequently what has happened to our planet since then. You know, people are saying, oh, well, you know, global warming. Hey, listen, the world's climate has been changing ever since the flood, everyone. Do you realize the well-watered garden, like the Lord's garden where Sodom and Gomorrah was at, where Lot pitched his tent? By the time of King David, it was a desert. You know, you start thinking about this for a minute. You realize that the northern plains of Africa were the Roman Empire's breadbelt. That was their San Joaquin Valley. That's where all their grain was grown, is in the northern part of Africa. Now it's desert. So there's this world's been changing ever since. The plants have been changing. And I believe, of course, people and animals have had to adjust their diets accordingly. Hope that helps.
It does. It does. I just wondered if God changed the animals themselves, or if they had just been eating something that maybe they had to tear at and dig at and rip at. And
sure, that's what I believe it was. And again, there's a lot of protein in plants as well. So, and again, we don't know what those plants were. You get a pretty good idea how much stuff grows. Like, you ever go to Hawaii, and especially on the windward side, you see all the plants grow. It's just incredible. And you can cut a branch off of a plant, go over and just stick it in the dirt, and it'll grow. It's amazing. And so I believe that before the flood, before the curse, we are dealing with a whole different ecosystem of our planet. Donna, hope that helps. Stay in line. Send you out a couple of books, a couple of DVDs I think you'll really enjoy. And with that, we'll go to Mickey, Las Vegas. Hi, welcome.
Hey, how are you doing today?
Good. How may we help?
Hey, I got a phone call from my dad yesterday, and he was we started talking about he's going to have an operation. So he said he didn't know if he was going to make it. So we started talking about salvation, and I was kind of explaining to him that you know that God is going to ask him what he did with his son Jesus.
Yep.
And he was explaining to me, he's Catholic, and he was saying that he looks at it like there's three staircases. There's one that goes to heaven, one if he's good enough. There's one that goes to hell if he's absolutely terrible. And then there's a third staircase, which is purgatory. And then his sins would be cleansed there by fire or by some suffering. And then eventually he would get out of purgatory and then go to heaven. If not, then he would go to hell.
Yeah, well, there's no such thing as purgatory. It's not in the Catholic Bible. It's not in the Protestant Bible. This is something that the Catholic Church made up. The idea also in the Mormon Church of baptism for the dead for your relatives that died outside of being a Mormon or whatever, that is also made up. Paul even asked the question. He said, if you don't believe in life after death, why are you baptizing for the dead? He didn't say you should be. And it's never found anywhere else in the Bible, nor in the Book of Mormon, for that matter. So these are all this idea of second chances. Well, you know, if you get into Hinduism, well, you die, you come back as a, you know, butterfly, you burn off some bad karma, and maybe you'll come back as a gazelle, and then maybe you burn off some bad, and then you keep trading up. Not in the Bible. In fact, it says in Hebrews 9, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is no burning off your sins. There is only one way to get rid of our sins, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Not our own works will never save us. We can never save ourselves. And that's what's really important. And so I believe the idea of this idea of purgatory is a well-designed scheme by the devil to make people think there are second chances. Your thoughts, Scott?
Yeah, you're exactly right, Mike. The Bible speaks nothing of it. And what the Catholic Church does is they actually try to take some verses from an apocrypha book. The apocrypha, you know, are a collection of books that in some Catholic Bibles, or let me not say some, but now in Catholic Bibles are between the Old Testament and the New Testament. These are books that were written in the testamental period in between the Old Testament, New Testament. These are books that the Catholic Church have added there. At the Council of Trent, they made them part of their scriptures. And there's a set of verses in Second Maccabees in chapter 12 where they take those verses and they use that to try to establish grounds for this thing called purgatory, this idea of purgatory. But Second Maccabees is not scripture. It's not inspired. The Jewish people, Second Maccabees, the books of Maccabees, they are Jewish writings. And in fact, the First Maccabees has a lot of accurate history in it about what happened to the Jews in between the Old and New Testament periods. But it's not inspired scripture, and the Jewish people themselves didn't look at the book of Maccabees, either book, as part of their canon of scripture. And what happened was, honestly, Jerome, whenever he translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into Latin for the Pope, he's the one who actually took the books of the Apocrypha, translated them, and stuck them in there with it. And so whenever the Reformation was taking place much later, you know, in the Middle Ages, the reformers were rejecting the apocryphal books. And they were when Martin Luther was translating the Bible from the original languages into German, he left out the Apocrypha. So what the Catholic Church did is later after that, in response to the reformers, they then took the Apocrypha, added it to their Bibles at the Council of Trent in the 1500s. And so that's how it got in there. And that's where this idea of purgatory comes from. It comes from there. And a misuse, a terrible misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about, you know, Christians, when they stand before the Lord to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, where we as Christians will be given our rewards from Christ. They take that scripture there in 1 Corinthians 3, I think it's verse 15, where, you know, Paul says, that those Christians who, you know, had no good works in the sense of whatever they did that was not eternal, you know, and was done with the wrong motive, were burned by fire. And it says, you know, their works will be burned by fire, but yet they'll be saved. The Catholic Church takes that verse terribly out of context and uses that to try to say purgatory is in the Bible. But it, like Mike said, it is not. So, Mike?
Well, and the Catholic Church would offer favors to the people of their departed loved ones that they knew weren't right. And so, well, you know, for so much money, you know, he's in purgatory and we'll, you know, we'll pray him out of purgatory kind of thing. It was a scam. This is one of the bad things. Now, concerning the Apocrypha, something we all want to remember is nobody in the New Testament ever quoted from it, giving it very little credibility, if any at all. Now, I think Maccabees probably is historical, but certainly not what I would call scripture. And some of the other books there, if you read them, How to Exorcise a Demon, I mean, kooky stuff. So no, the Apocrypha is something that was left out on purpose because, again, Jesus never quoted from it. He quoted more from, as an example, the book of Genesis than any other book. But the rest of this is what some of the problems are. But the idea for the parishioners that they could get their bad old uncle out of the hooscow by paying off a priest, and that priest would do his juju and you know, get Uncle Fred out of jail, you know, out of purgatory. This was the idea of it. So, selling these,
indulgences
that, and that wasn't the only one they were doing, but that was one, in fact, they were. Hope that helps.
Yeah, it does. When I was also talking to him, Pastor, I hope I'm doing this right, because when I look it up also, I found exactly what you guys are saying too, and I couldn't find the book of Maccabees, but I was trying to explain to him that if that was the case, what's the purpose of Jesus Christ dying on the cross? And I was trying to witness to him, and I don't know if you could help me with this or not, but when I'm witnessing to him or anybody, I try to put it as the ABCs of witnessing, which is A, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, B, believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and believe that you're a sinner, C, confess your sins to God and accept his forgiveness. And I also relate that this has to come from your heart and you have to believe it. Now, am I doing something wrong?
No, that's right. That's what it is. And it's not works, it's faith. And it's not just, you know, people say, well, the Bible says, you know, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Or John 3:16, whosoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. Believe doesn't mean to make acknowledgement of. You know, the Bible says the demons believe and tremble, but they're not going to heaven. So what does this word believe mean? Well, when you look in the original language in the Greek, it means to put all your faith, hope, and trust in. I use the illustration of a rope. And you're going to rappel down the side of a sharp cliff. And you can say, well, I believe in that rope. I believe that's a rope. Yeah, I do too. I've seen ropes that have laid out in the sun. They're sun rotten. They wouldn't hold 10 pounds, 5 pounds. They snap. I've seen other ropes that are in good shape that I would trust to rappel down the side of a mountain. So simply just saying, well, I believe in a rope doesn't mean that that will get you where you want to go. Believing means to put all your faith, hope, and trust in, where you say, I believe that this is going to make the difference in my life. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that he took away my sins, and that would make the difference. Mickey, stay in line. I'll send you out a couple of books, a couple of DVDs that perhaps you can set down with your family and they can watch these, especially God of Wonders, and see where it takes him. And just say, let's watch this together and just see what you think. And use it for a great witnessing tool, because truly it is. That's why we give it away here, because we want so many people to just know how to share and how to witness to their lost loved ones. Stay on the line, Mickey. We'll get you taken care of, okay?
Real quick, is my ABCs okay?
Yes.
Very much. I don't want to be leading anybody.
No, no. To Scott, any last thoughts?
No, I would just say this, Mickey. I think what you're talking about with the ABCs, I think the A you're talking about there, because I've used this, I've heard this before and used it before myself. I think the A means to admit you're a sinner. And then the B is believe in Jesus Christ. And then the C is, you know, confess him as Lord. And I think that's all based off, the last part is based off of Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if we will believe in our heart, the God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with our mouth, then we'll be saved. So that's the important part. You know, when you're sharing the gospel with someone, the important thing for them to know is that they are lost. They do need to understand that they are sinners. And that's why in the A there, it's admit that you're a sinner, admit your need for a savior, and then B, believe, you know, in the gospel, believe in Christ. You know, that's where you give the gospel part, and then C is where they come to Christ in confessing Jesus as Lord. And so that'd be the only thing I'd add.
Amen.
Yeah, you're right on.
So hope that helps. What's that?
Thank you.
Well, God bless you, Mickey, and may the Lord give you wisdom to speak to your family, those words mm-hmm. that would speak to their heart in Jesus' name. Stay in line. We'll get you taken care of. Let's go to Laramie in Oklahoma. Hi, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
How are you guys?
Good. How may we help?
I was wondering how to explain free will when somebody's arguing the predetermination with God's all-knowing. I mean, you know, because they're going to say, well, if he knows everything, then it's predetermined. How do you explain the free will with God's knowledge?
Okay, look at it this way. Let's take the last Super Bowl. Let's say you have a DVD of the game, okay? God has the DVD of every one of our lives. But that didn't mean that I didn't have the right to play the game the way if I was a player in the NFL, I could make the decision that I wanted to make and everything. Just because God knows the decisions we make doesn't stop all of us from having the freedom to make those decisions. That's what's called moral free agency. Your thoughts?
Yeah, I totally agree. I mean, when you look in the New Testament is replete with verses that actually tell us you know, that whosoever will, I mean, there's so many of them that make it very clear that we have a choice to make when we hear the gospel. We are free moral agents. God has made us that way. And the reason God made us free moral agents is so that we would be able to respond and to return the love that he has given to us. You don't have the potential for love unless you have free will. You just don't. And that's why God did it that way. Now, here's what's interesting. The Bible also is very clear about scriptures, about God's foreknowledge. It is true. He knows everything beforehand. Because God is God, he has what's called omniscience, which means God is all-knowing. He knows everything, including the future. But just because God knows the future does not mean that he predetermines what happens in the future. Because if that were the case, if God was the one who predetermined every single thing that happened, you know, including, you know, us receiving Christ or rejecting Christ, then that means we really wouldn't have a choice so much in that sense. God is sovereign. God rules and super rules over everything, but yet God has chosen out of his love for us to give us a free will. In fact, Mike, you know what? I heard a preacher say something one time. He said this, and I really liked this, and it stuck with me for years, that next to Jesus dying for us on the cross, that was the greatest act of love God showed to us, was sending his son. Outside of that, the greatest act of love God did for us was to give us a free will, to give us the ability to be able to choose, you know, to love him or to not love him. And we'll admit this, right? There is a tension in the Bible between the two, free will and God's sovereignty and his foreknowledge. There's a tension there because of our finite human minds. There's no tension there for God. There is for us. But what you, how you look at this is from God's perspective, it's foreknowledge. He knows what's going to happen. From our perspective, it's free will because we have to choose. And the both are there. And I like, I think it was Charles Spurgeon, when someone asked him, either it was him or Moody, someone asked him, said, you know, how do you reconcile the idea of free will and God's sovereignty, free will and God's foreknowledge? And he said, I don't have to reconcile them because they're friends. They're both taught in the Bible. They're both are true. And just because we can't understand it completely doesn't mean it's not true, nor does it negate either one. So I, you know, this is one of those areas where we have to believe, number one, what the Bible says, and then we have to just trust it and just trust that God knows what he's doing and do what he tells us to do in the Bible. So
amen.
Mike,
hope that helps.
Yes, very much. Thank you very much.
Stay on the line if you like. Send you out a couple of books, a couple of DVDs. I think you'll enjoy. Let's go to James in Idaho. Hi, welcome.
Hey, how are you, Pastor?
Good. How may we help?
Well, I was reading in Exodus chapter 30, starting at verse 22, about the anointing oil for the tabernacle and for everything in the tabernacle and for Aaron and his sons, so that they may be consecrated to minister in the priest's office.
Yep.
And I was wondering, is that the same oil that was used possibly by the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 37?
Well, no doubt the ointment that she put on Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, no doubt was a type of oil because the fragrance would be in the oil. But it is interesting, and we see that picture, that just as they were anointed to do God's will completely, Jesus Christ was as well. Your thoughts?
Yeah, and Mike, you know, it's interesting too, because the word Messiah in Hebrew is the word Mashiach, and that word Mashiach literally means the anointed one. Jesus was already the anointed one before, you know, the lady here in Luke 7, put the anointing oil on him, or that fragrant oil on him. But we can say this for sure. We do know that it wasn't the same oil, James, because in the Old Testament, there in Exodus 30, that was holy anointing oil. In other words, it was oil, and we're even given the ingredients, the recipe for that special oil that was to be used for the priests, and especially the high priest alone, for him. So it would not have been accessible to the common person like this sinful woman. And it wouldn't have been, you know, for the purpose that she used it for. It'd been a whole different purpose. But here's what we do know. We do know that in ancient Israel, that part of the customs of hospitality was when someone came to your home, there's a few things you did for them. One of the things you did for them is you washed their feet. Because Israel is very dusty and dirty. You would wash their feet, take their shoes off. And actually, it was the job of the lowest servant of the house. Either the servant, if you had servants, or the youngest child of the house had the job of washing the guest's feet. Something else that you did is you anointed their head with oil that was fragrant oil that would smell good, because again, you know, Israel was dirty. It was dusty. They traveled. And so when guests would come into your home, they wouldn't smell the best. And so what they would do is part of the Hebrew customs was they would actually anoint them with oil. And to be anointed with oil like that meant to the person that you were accepting them into your home. You were looking at them as a dear friend. It was something that dear friends did for each other when they came into your home. It was hospitality. And so that's why Jesus actually told Simon the Pharisee, when he was like, hey, this, don't you know this is a sinful woman who's touching you? And if you remember, Jesus said to him, listen, you never did anything like that for me. You know, this woman, yeah, she's committed sins, but you know what? I came into your house and you never anointed me with oil. That's why he's saying that, because it was part of their customs of the day in their hospitality to do this for guests in their home. And so that's what that kind of oil was used for. Mike?
Yeah, but it is interesting that we find that picture. So,
oh, yeah, it is.
Hope that helps, James.
Yeah, well, and the reason I was asking is because in Hebrews, chapter 7, it talks about how he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so I just thought it was sort of interesting that he got anointed in that way.
Yeah. Yeah, without father, without mother, without beginning of days nor ends of days, but likened to the Son of Man, Son of God, concerning Melchizedek in Hebrews 7. It is interesting. So James Dale Lyons, send you out a couple of books, a couple of DVDs. Let's go to Bob in Athens. We've only got 30 seconds. We're going to try to get this in. What's your question?
Yes, hi, Mike and Scott. I love you guys. I love listening to CSN because you're one of the few Christian stations that have more teaching than praise and worship, which there's nothing wrong with that, but I need a lot of the teaching. My question is Matthew 8, 21-22.
And Bob, we ran out of time. We're glad you got to listen to that. I believe you're asking the question about to let the dead bury their dead, because a guy came to him and said, let me first go bury my father. Well, that didn't mean go bury my father because he just died. That means he was sick and he said, I want to hang around with him until he dies. No, we serve Jesus right now. We're all out of time. Thanks, Scott. And Bob, if that call back tomorrow, God bless you all.
Or to receive a copy of today's program, please call 1-800-357-4226 or write us to Every Man an Answer, P.O. Box 391, Twin Falls, Idaho, 83303. That toll-free number is 1-800-357-4226. Subscribe to the free podcast on iTunes by searching for To Every Man an Answer in the iTunes store or visit us online at csnradio.com/TEMA. To Every Man an Answer is a production of CSN International, the Christian Satellite Network. The opinions expressed by our guests may or may not be those of CSN International or of this station.
The preceding program was brought to you by Tower Keepers. Support your local CSN station.